According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, I don't know what the allergies are that are out there, but it's got me bad. So somebody told me it was mold. They said mold is through the roof this week. All right, well, rapture pending. I know my resurrection body won't have this kind of struggle. And then the new heavens and new earth will be real nice, too, because they won't even have the allergens in the first place. But, all right, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll take our opening questions for question and answer time. Mighty Father, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the earthen vessels and for the humility testing that takes place in light of that. And Father, this is nothing. This is no big deal, just a little minor deal. Father, we've got brothers and sisters that are struggling with any number of afflictions. And in some cases, the weight of the physical testing weighs down on the soul, and they're on the verge of losing heart, Father. And I pray that through every process of physical health testing or financial testing, marital testing, whatever it is, Father, I pray that you will keep each one of our eyes focused on you. You keep your children locked in and focused on the things above. And that, Father, we would endure the testing to the victorious conclusion that you have designed, Father. The way of escape is not to run away from the problem. It is to achieve the victorious conclusion that you designed it for. So, Father, I do pray for tonight's message. I pray that it would not be impaired by human limitation on the part of the speaker or by any other distractions or pride issues on the part of the hearer. Father, let the Word of God go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Thank you for the freedom in our nation to assemble together. We rejoice at that freedom. We rejoice at the Supreme Court ruling that came down this last Friday that upheld that freedom. Father, you are so faithful, and we praise your name for all your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, if you did not hear that lawsuit that had been hanging over Tyndale Theological Seminary over their head for over 2 years now, was finally settled with a very favorable ruling at the Texas Supreme Court this last Friday. In fact, 8-0 as far as the justices were concerned. So a unanimous 8-0 slam dunk on pretty much every aspect of their suit. So their $200,000 penalty fine was revoked. They are eligible to have their legal expenses over the last 2 years reimbursed by the state for the fraudulent prosecution that was. Some of the laws actually were struck down that said you cannot use the word seminary. Things like that were struck down as being unconstitutional. And we just rejoice with Tyndale. And we'll sleep a little bit easier ourselves at night, knowing that the State Board of Education is not expected any minute to walk in and demand to know, why are we teaching Greek classes? Why are we teaching Hebrew classes? Why are we teaching systematic theology classes? Who do we think we are? Although we were very clear, we never put the word seminary on our website. We never put the word seminary in our materials. The classes we taught were seminary-type classes, but not seminary classes. In any event, we can breathe a little bit easier now because of that ruling. And the Supreme Court said, you know, First Amendment says the government can't tell churches what to do. And that's a real blessing. Very much appreciative for that. All right. We have a microphone ready to go for it. There it is. All right. We take the first few minutes each Wednesday night for questions and answers. We do pass the microphone around, though, so that the questions get recorded and also so that people in the room can hear as the questions are being spoken. So who wants to start off with the first question tonight? Okay, right over here with Sid. Got the Bible software up and running so I can give a good answer.
I just was wondering if you could differentiate tell me what the differentiation is between premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennialism.
Oh, certainly, yeah. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And they focus on the return of Christ, and there's a related issue to that focuses on the rapture, whether you're a pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, or post-tribulational rapturist. We are, in this church, pre-tribulational rapturists, as well as pre-millennial second advent return of Christ. The view the amillennial view, I think, has become more and more common. It's Roman theology and so forth. They're not looking for Christ to return because, as far as they're concerned, Christ is here. The Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, and that the kingdom of heaven on earth is the Roman Church that's filling the world and converting everybody and headed towards that Roman Catholic utopia. Unfortunately, many Reformed churches kept the same thing. And the great reformers, Calvin and Luther and all the reformers, they really thrived in a proper soteriology. They used a literal hermeneutic, and they developed the salvation doctrines by grace through faith. But they failed to take that hermeneutic into their eschatology. And so they did not, they've got the same utopia dream. It's just, instead of the Roman church converting the world, it's going to be their Protestant church that converts the world. That brings the kingdom in and makes it a better place. And the post-millennial view kind of blends the idea that we still bring the kingdom in, we still make the world a better place, and then once that is in place, then we can hand Christ the kingdom when he gets here, kind of thing. So they all of those other views, the post-millennial and the amillennial view, require ignoring certain texts or explaining them away with an allegorical interpretation. And so you view an allegory with the kingdom of heaven and say, well, that's the church. Or you view an allegory in terms of other things and say, well, that's the church. If you maintain a strictly literal interpretation, then Christ is returning. He will sit on the throne of Jerusalem. He will reign for 1,000 years. And if you look at every passage with a literal hermeneutic, you have to come to that conclusion, the premillennial return of Christ. Outstanding question. I appreciate those. All right, what else is on your mind tonight? Yes, ma'am. There we go.
In the Gospels, where Jesus is praying in the garden, how do we really have record of that if his friends were off sleeping?
Oh, that's an excellent question. Absolutely excellent question. How do we have a record of things that people were thinking? You know, when those kind of things are recorded. And that comes back to the divine authorship of the Scriptures, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And so the Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of that text actually imparted that information to the author that recorded it. In the case of John 17, you're right, John, Peter, and James, they were there, but they were sleeping. And but when it came time, when the Holy Spirit came upon him under inspiration to actually write the Scriptures out, then that information was imparted. Similar to how Moses wasn't on hand to watch the 6 days of creation, and yet through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was able to accurately record those events. Yeah, great question. Thank you. All right, what else tonight? So far, the north side of the church is dominating in the question time. All right, easy night tonight. You're feeling sorry for me because of my voice. Okay, Linty. Okay, well, we'll get the microphone to you and we'll give you a shot. Okay.
In the first part of chapter 15, when you were teaching about Jesus appearing to the 12, to the 12 and then Cephas and then last of all to Paul, you said something, and I have a note here that says, what about the resurrection of the first fruits? Was there more than one resurrection for Jesus? I understood only to ever be one resurrection.
That's an outstanding question. No, there was a resurrection of Jesus only once. Ascension, I spoke of.
Ascension, that's what I'm
saying. Yeah, the ascension is what I spoke of, and different pastors do different things with that. I believe that there were three ascensions, just based upon his conversations with different people after his resurrection. An ascension where, for example, Mary Magdalene was going to take hold of him or touch him. And he says, no, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. And that was his reason. But then later on, he offers himself to be touched. You know, he tells Doubting Thomas, touch, poke, feel right here. This is the hole in my side and the holes in my hands and so forth. So by virtue of those two passages where he says, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. The long-standing view on that is that he did have an ascension to his Father. In fact, he had an ascension where he cleansed the temple and the heavenly places. Then he returned back to the earth for the 40 days of the resurrection ministry, where he was allowed to be touched and so forth. And then the final ascension came in Acts chapter 1 when they were on the Mount of Olives and they looked up and they, they saw that.
So why did he what did he do with the temple? He went and cleansed the temple?
Hebrews chapter 9 says that the earthly things are cleansed with blood, with animal blood and so forth. But he, when he made the purification for sins, entered into the eternal, the heavenly, the reality. And that needed to be cleansed as well. It had been defiled as a consequence of the angelic rebellion.
Oh, I didn't know that. Okay, thank you.
The first fruits resurrection, by the way, we have this coming up in chapter 15, beyond the appearances. And there's a proper order for this. Each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Now, if you combine that as one phrase, then you have Christ, the first fruits. I break it down into two. Christ, the first fruits. All right. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. The parousia, the rapture of the church, that's you and I. So we take part in the third resurrection. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, and we talked about that a little bit. We'll get into that again. But the first fruits, there was a resurrection of a limited number of saints in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was not the only one who exited from the tomb on Easter Sunday, April 5th, 33 A.D., that there were additional believers that were restored to physical life that were actually resurrected and appeared in the city of Jerusalem as well. And that's only recorded in one gospel. It's in Matthew 28, I'm guessing, maybe 26. Anybody know where that is? And they came out of the tombs. Matthew 27:52. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. Tombs were opened. But notice, and this is Good Friday on April 3rd, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So the actual splitting of the tombs took place on that Friday, but they did not exit the grave until that Sunday. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first resurrection. And then the first fruits there. So, you know, beyond the fact that there were over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we don't know how many there were here, but it says many. It's not a few, it's not some, it's many, however many, many is. And you're left with an undeniable witness in Jerusalem that, oh my goodness, you know, dear Aunt Sadie, you know, there she is. You know, she died last year, but here she is. And there were all these witnesses. How did you come back from the dead? And then they had the opportunity to say, no, it's not how we came back from the dead. It's Jesus Christ who came back from the dead. And anyway, I do view that as the first fruits resurrection, and I break that. That's why I break down Christ and the first fruits there in 1 Corinthians 15. But we'll talk about that when we get down there to that verse in chapter 15. Imagine such a thing. All right. Anything else tonight? All right. Right over here, Delisa.
So were these saints that were resurrected, mm-hmm. they weren't in glorified bodies though, right?
I believe they were. I believe they were resurrected, and I believe that they ascended when he ascended. And I think that they made their ascension when he led captivity captive and emptied Abraham's bosom to take that to the third heaven. Yeah. Lazarus and the others, they were resuscitated, restored to physical life. But Lazarus would then go on to live out his days and eventually die later on. I think this group of people that came out of the tombs, I believe that they were truly not just resuscitated, but resurrected and ascended with Christ. Yeah. At which point they get to form the friends of the groom when he calls the bride home. And that's going to be a neat opportunity there. So. Okay, good deal. Well, if anything else comes up, just jot yourself a note, save it for next week. If it can't wait till next week, then send me an email in the meantime. If email's too slow, then Instant Messenger is even faster. And do a lot of that. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to begin a topical study tonight, which we do frequently in the course of developing a particular chapter. We have completed the verse by verse down through verse 11. So our verse by verse in 1 Corinthians 15 has successfully taken us down through verse 11. We have a very interesting feature in verse 10, which is a triplet of the Greek charis, the word for grace. And he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's an instrumental use of grace in the dative case. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And even for the Apostle Paul, who we understand is the Apostle of grace, an apostle who proclaimed grace in every epistle, everything he ever wrote was filled with grace. The use of grace three times in a single verse is unique. It is noteworthy. And it has sparked within me a desire to teach some principles on grace. I think also in particular that we have so much angelic conflict testing going on at the moment. There are so many struggles, marriages and families and finances and all sorts of other things going on at the moment, that it is very appropriate to review some grace principles. Also, if indeed the Lord blesses us with land and opportunity to build a larger facility, we better be oriented to grace, or we will be in heap big trouble very quickly. That's just a statistical observation that churches that go through a building program, typically within 2 years, one of two things happens. Either the church splits or they fire their pastor. And so we don't want to see that. We want to have the grace understanding. So let's get some study points. Principles and applications of grace. Principles and applications of grace. And this is going to be a survey fashion rather than a thorough doctrinal study that you may be used to. We're not going to plunge into the depths of all the Hebrew terminology or the Greek terminology. And it's not going to be exhaustive, but what it is going to be a framework to where you can take this study and you can amplify every single point out of it and make that point itself a study of its own. And then by the time you're done with it, you will have developed a 9-point outline on grace in a very thorough and comprehensive fashion. But for tonight, and then however many lessons this takes on into Sunday and beyond, principles and applications of grace as observed through a New Testament walk-through type survey. So we're going to go Luke to 2 Peter in this survey. Join me in Luke chapter 1. Obviously, when we encounter a topic like grace or love or anything that we encounter, in the passage we get to it, like 1 Corinthians 15, clearly there's a context there by which grace has to be understood. And Paul said that by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. Nevertheless, I labored harder than all the rest of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. There's a context there for a grace application in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we have to deal with that in that chapter. But when we broaden the scope beyond that chapter, we have to examine all of Scripture. Literally all of Scripture. So this study is only half the deal because this study is simply New Testament. We have not gone back to the Old Testament to give a thorough, comprehensive, exhaustive development on grace. There's a lot of grace in the Old Testament. A lot of people don't think that. They say, oh no, Old Testament was law, New Testament is grace. And yet Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and we've got grace all throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah is the biggest gospel of grace you can find in the Old Testament. So there's tremendous grace there. But we're going to limit this study to a New Testament perspective, and it will, I think, focus primarily on church age applications, things that will be very applicable and direct for believers of our day and age. When we start in Luke, you say, well, why don't we start in Matthew? There's no grace in Matthew. Shocking statement. All right. There's grace in Matthew, but the word charis does not appear there. All right. Concept is present because obviously Christ is born and He dies on the cross. How much more grace can you get? There is grace in Matthew, but the feminine noun charis is not in Matthew. The feminine noun charis is not in Mark. We are introduced to charis in Luke, and that itself becomes extraordinary. It'd be like a Hebrew word that doesn't show up in Genesis or Exodus, and you first encounter it in Leviticus, and you're shocked. You say, "Well, what took you so long? Why did you delay? What's so important about you?" And I think that's the case here with grace as well. First observation that we make is that Jesus Christ is our pattern. Jesus Christ is our pattern for growing in grace and knowledge. And I mentioned we're going to go from Luke to 2 Peter. Interestingly enough, the 2 Peter passage is the one that says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet that's where we start in Luke chapter 1 with a child, Jesus, born in the manger. And of course, he's God the Son, and he's been God the Son from all eternity past. He's the creator of the universe. And he could have intersected in a time and space as a fully grown adult male, victorious in battle and omnipotent in his might, conquering the world just by thinking about it. But he did not. He entered in the world in humility as a babe. If you even want to back that up, he spent 9 months in this world in humility in the womb. I don't think I've ever met a pastor that delayed the entry of the kenosis event to the actual childbirth, but that in the womb it was God the Son, the God man in the womb. And I think that the conversation here with Elizabeth bears that out. I've read people that have disputed that, but I don't think it's I think it's indisputable when the voice sounded there and the baby leaped for joy and the things that are described there. In any event, Luke 1:30, our first introduction to grace is a greeting and the promise that the Savior is coming into the world. And this is the appearance of Gabriel to the Virgin. And we're told in 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And this is where, of course, the Catholics get their Hail Mary full of grace. It's not that she's full of grace, it's that she's the recipient of God's grace. God, by grace, has selected her to be the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. She was very perplexed at this statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. God is gracing you out." Again, this disputes the Catholic dogma that she herself was sinless and perfect in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. I realized this the other day. If you don't have a Catholic background, you're probably under the same misimpression I used to be under, that people thought that when the Romans talked about Immaculate Conception, they were talking about the birth of Jesus Christ in his sinless perfection. That's not true. When a Roman Catholic is talking about Immaculate Conception, they're talking about how Mary was born sinless and perfect and qualified to give birth to the sinless and perfect Savior. So, no, this doesn't say she's sinless and perfect. It says that she has found favor. God is the God of grace. Over into chapter 2 then, and while I'm flipping to chapter 2, I'll just spot chapter 1 and verse 47, where Mary herself is singing, "My soul exalts the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Say, she's a sinner, she needs a Savior. And she herself admits that. She's not the sinless mediatrix of redemption. She is a sinner in need of a Savior, and she has the privilege of carrying that Savior for the 9 months and delivering that Savior into the world. Something that every woman since Eve has prayed for and hoped for in the coming Messiah. All right, then in chapter 2, the baby is born. And we read this. Of course, he's taken to the temple on the eighth day, and he's circumcised, and the offerings are given, and all of that. They meet Anna and Simeon in the temple. And then they're returning to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon him. See, Jesus Christ becomes our pattern. He didn't just enter in the world with complete omniscience and spiritual maturity and passed every test he ever faced. Now, yes, he did pass every test he ever faced, but he had to go through the growth process to do that. And so he's a pattern for you and I. We're going to make mistakes along the way, but we're going to grow, we're going to learn, and we'll only do so on the basis of grace. Even at the age of 12. We just skipped over 12 years between verse 40 and verse 52. But even at the age of 12, he's in the temple, and he's dazzling them with the questions he's asking and the answers he's giving. And it's largely speculated, but logical conclusion, that Gamaliel is present, and that he's one of those teachers that's dazzled at the wisdom of this youth, the same Gamaliel that has another protege in Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was advancing beyond many of his contemporaries. He was tops of his class as far as Gamaliel was concerned. But these elders here we're pretty amazed. Anyway, he's 12 years old, and he will continue to be in subjection to his parents. Again, the statement is made in verse 52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor, that's grace, in charis with God and men. All right, and then finally, of course, 2 Peter 3:18. Every single one of us is commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's our pattern. He's our pattern for the imperative. He's not asking us to do what he did not do. He did it. And so he sets that pattern for us. Jesus Christ is also our provision from the Father. Not only did he show us the way, he himself was the way. Jesus Christ is our provision from the Father, the living embodiment of grace and truth. John 1, 14, 16, and 17. And with these two concepts, we have pretty well summarized everything that the Gospels have to say with reference to the noun charis. But Jesus Christ is our provision from the Father, the living embodiment of grace and truth. We are a dispensation of grace. There's no doubting it. There's nothing that's ever been like it on the earth. There have been previous stewardships. Israel was an amazing stewardship, but they were under law, not grace. They had commands that were expected to follow, but they had no divine empowerment to do so. And they failed. The point of that being to demonstrate that the law only condemns, and that without the divine enablement, human effort will never measure up. So in the Gospel of John, we're talking about in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is the ultimate beginning from eternity past. This is even prior to the Genesis 1:1 beginning. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. In the first five verses, all of the was's are the imperfect was's of eternal existence. But here we have ginomai, to become. In a point of time, becoming what you were not previously before. And the Word from all eternity past has been spirit, even as God is spirit. But at this point now, the Word becomes flesh, takes upon a form he's never had before, and tabernacled among us. The Word dwelt there, meaning that his dwelling was always designed to be transitory. The Word became flesh, tabernacled among us, and we saw or beheld his glory. And yet, he was not magnifying his own glory. He laid aside his privileges so that he could magnify the Father's glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a massive contrast. We see that in verses 16 and 17. For of his fullness we have all received. What's that fullness? Well, it's the full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, grace upon grace, it gets multiplied. We're going to see how through the church it gets multiplied again. As you show grace to a fellow believer, and they show grace to you. We've just multiplied the grace, and Christ is glorified each time. The contrast then in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our provision, the realization of the provision. Now the reality of God's grace has always been the case, but the realization of that grace did not come to earth and fill a body of people until the church was instituted on the day of Pentecost, and the body of Christ becomes that living embodiment of Christ. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't trade grace for anything under the sun. I would not want to, I mean, I might vacation in the Old Testament. I might, you know, if I invented a time travel device or whatever, yeah, I'll go back and watch a few things. Wouldn't mind seeing that David Goliath battle and the flood and a few other things along the way. And if I only had a one-use deal, if I had a time machine that could only be used once and only once, then I'm going back to Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. But I wouldn't trade the church age. I wouldn't go back to the Old Testament. I wouldn't go back to a system of law, to an imperfect revelation that left so many things open, to where mystery was not unfolded, to where we had shadows pointing ahead to a future reality, but we didn't have the substance. I wouldn't go back to that. And to not have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't want to forsake that. See, these are things we take for granted, and yet we realize how valuable they are. So this is grace in the Gospels. Just a little bit there in Luke, a little bit there in John. Charis really explodes when we get to the book of Acts. Grace was the sphere in which the infant church was born. Christian missionaries were regularly commended to the grace of God for their ministries. Regularly commended to the grace of God for their ministries. And all throughout the book of Acts, Charis is everywhere. I don't find it coincidental that Luke, the author of Acts, was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Undoubtedly, that's where the grace teaching impacted him. And so we find it expressed in the Gospel, but truly we find it expressed in the book of Acts. Grace was the sphere in which the infant church was born. See, and this is, in my mind, what makes the tragedy of church history so pathetic and so sad. Because the apostolic church was birthed in the sphere of grace. But the Roman church, the post-apostolic church, reverted to law. Nowhere in the New Testament, show me, Matthew to Revelation, somewhere, show me the Advent calendar. Show me the seasons. Show me, the color scheme where I got to wear a kind of a scarf thing around my robe that's going to match the tablecloth down front and the other tapestries on the wall, and we change from white to gold to purple to the different Advent seasons. Where is that in the New Testament? Where are we told to commemorate Easter on an annual basis? Where are we told to throw Jesus a birthday party every year on Christmas? See, things that have developed throughout church history, many of which we retain to this day, but they don't have their origins in the New Testament. And this concept, now think about it, under law, they were supplied a calendar. They had a sacred calendar every year. They had a secular calendar every year. They had appointed feasts. They had designated sacrifices. That was commanded them under law. We've studied the Pentecost and Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets and Passover. And they had, that was their testament. Church was given none of that. But Rome was very quick to develop one. And it's still in practice to this very day. All right, let's take a look at some of this grace that's here and throughout the book of Acts, starting with Acts 2. And the summary statement here that's made at the end of this powerful, powerful chapter. Well, this is the church's birthday here on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Don't confuse that with the promise in Joel 2. This is similar to that, but this is not the complete fulfillment of that. That's still awaiting second advent. The adding of souls to the church, the different phrases that are used there, like in verse 41. There were added about 3,000 souls. This is the ingathering. This is the, I call it the matriculation, where Old Testament saints are crossed over into a New Testament stewardship. And things there. We have our pattern in verse 42. If you come to that Sunday night class I was telling about on the 16th, we introduce Austin Bible Church to you. The introduction will come out of Acts 2:42. These are our practices and our customs. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Notice what comes first, teaching, and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. Our primary activities around here are the Bible classes that we teach, to the fellowship times that we promote, to the communion service that we observe, to the prayer meetings that we can't do without. Those are our functions. Then a number of things taking place there. Some people try to emulate the communism of that and fail to recognize that this is under maximum persecution. But you'll note in verse 47, here's their activity. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. I think their activity in the temple was largely evangelistic. It was largely an outreach opportunity to say, you know what? You're going in there, but that veil got rent in two. Let me tell you about the sacrifice. And then from house to house. taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor, there's your grace, with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we have the application of grace there, praise towards God and grace among men. This is the birth of the church. The church was born in the sphere of grace. Over in chapter 4, and again, another opportunity for witnessing. This one's Peter and John in this chapter. And without grabbing an overly large amount of context here, they were arrested and threatened to stop preaching about Jesus. And they said, well, we've got to obey Him and we're not afraid of you. So they released him and then they kept preaching about Jesus. And anyway, they offer up this prayer. Verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. I love that. It's not, oh, Lord, we're taking note of their threats and we're going to kind of cool it a little bit, lay low, try to, you know, not rock the boat. It's not what he says. He says, Lord, take note of their threats. That's your business. Vengeance is yours. You deal with that. Take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. That's wonderful. The best thing for the church actually is persecution. In prosperity, the church gets lazy. Under persecution, the church gets serious. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Again, this was a necessary measure in light of the persecution, the confiscation of property, and so forth. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Abundant grace was upon them all. If you want to have an exposure to what God's greater grace or what God's abundant grace is all about, then you need to engage in a bold evangelism type ministry. All right, chapter 6. A couple chapters over. As the church is adding members here, problems are starting to creep up. Things are starting to get neglected. And the apostles realized very quickly that they weren't expected to handle all those details. Then they needed to appoint faithful men who could handle those details and keep the apostles free to pray and teach the word. And so we have a pattern here for the very first ever deacons. The word deacon isn't in the text, but they're the pattern for the deacons, as they are the servant assistants to the apostles. Once church polity is then codified, then we have the pattern for local churches where we have deacons as the servant assistants to the shepherds. So it says in verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. And I find this interesting, you know, in terms of, you know, church votes, and what is it that a church congregation actually is entitled to say or do, or what's their authority in the Scripture? Well, in verse 1, they have the privilege of being able to voice complaints. They have the privilege, the opportunity to be able to bring to the spiritual leadership their attention to matters that need to be addressed. And it's not rebellion, it's just notifying the spiritual leadership that, hey, here's a problem. And I think that a congregation ought to have the freedom that if they spot difficulties or they spot problems and so forth, that they have the freedom to be able to voice that. Also, when the apostles identified, you're right, that's a problem, we need to address that, they included the membership in the process of selecting these men. And the apostles weren't handcuffed, they weren't stuck with the list of names that the men gave them. But the congregation, nonetheless, was entitled to select based on these qualifications. And so a congregation has the freedom and the privilege and the responsibility to identify among themselves the believers with the spiritual priorities in line, with the capacity for leadership, with the qualities and characters of godliness. And once they've identified that, then you'll note that the apostles actually validated that, and the apostles made the appointment. You know, it's understood that if they would have put some kind of a flake up there that wasn't entitled to it or wasn't worthy of it or would have not done a good job, that the apostles would not have selected. So the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose this list of guys here: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch. The only two we know a whole lot about there are Stephen and Philip. And these they brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on them. This is delegated authority, identification, that these men are going to be serving under the delegated authority of the apostles. Now you'll note one of these men, these aren't just mindless robots or servants. They don't have character. They have tremendous character. The description of Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. He's not an apostle. He's one of the first deacons. He's a tremendous evangelist when you read his sermon there in Acts chapter 7. And interestingly enough, he was an eminent debater. They could not give him an answer there in the rest of chapter 6. So we see grace. We see grace on the part of the apostles. We see grace on the part of the deacons. We're going to see grace on the part of the pastors and the evangelists. Grace on the part of every church that Paul encounters. Chapter 11 and verse 23. There's persecution going on. There's a scattering going on. Saul is a big element in that, at least prior to his salvation. But anyway, these guys are driven away from Jerusalem, and some of them make their way to different regions, including Antioch. And men of Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And verse 22, we're told, news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. They dispatched Barnabas. He was sent with a commission. And when he arrived, I want you to notice, when he arrived and he witnessed, it doesn't say he witnessed the church growth. It doesn't say he witnessed the financial increase, or he witnessed a crowded parking lot, or he witnessed, no, anything that modern books tell you are the hallmarks of church growth movements. He arrived and he witnessed the grace of God. He was a man of grace and he was tuned into it. He rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So we have grace there in Antioch. In fact, chapter 13, Antioch becomes the church that sends forth this great missionary journey. Acts 13:43. Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, they were going out. People kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Come back, come back. You know, you can always tell if the ministry has been a blessing when they want you to come back the next time around. when they give you one of those "don't call us, we'll call you" kind of speeches, then you know, well, all right, I guess I won't be coming back. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. If you think about it, think about different pastors you've known. Think about different messages you've heard. Think about different doctrines you've learned, different books you've studied. All of those things have value, but the greatest benefit any pastor ever can provide is to commend you to the grace of God and to urge that you continue in that grace. And that's what they were doing here, urging them to continue in the grace of God. A couple of uses in the next chapter over, chapter 14 and verse 3. And therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Verse 26, more grace. They returned from their missionary journey and they got to give a report. They're going to report to the church that sent them out. And they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. See, the church that sent them forth was their fellow workers. They sent them forth. They commended them to God's grace. They prayed for them. They didn't travel with them. They didn't log all those miles in there with them. But in spirit, they were there with them. They were praying. They were just as much a part of that effort. Verse Why, when our missionaries come from overseas and give reports here, they're thankful for all the prayers that we offer up on behalf of those missionaries, because they know they're not alone out there on the mission field. All right, there's many, many more of these, 15, 18, and 20. Acts 15, we got the Apostolic Conference here. Verse 11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Yeah, figure that out, huh? And then verse 40, Paul chose Silas and left. Now, here's something interesting. Paul and Barnabas have a falling out. It's about John Mark. We don't know the exact details, but John Mark got a little bit flaky and abandoned him partway through the first journey. We don't know why. Maybe he had perfectly good reasons, but Paul wasn't happy with it, so Paul said, no, we're not going to take him next time. We need somebody that's reliable. Barnabas, I think at this point, was more of a man of grace than Paul, and said, yeah, let's take him back. And because of the disagreement, they parted ways. It didn't mean they hated each other. They just had a disagreement, and they parted ways. In fact, Paul, everything he ever writes about Barnabas from this day forward is always full of love and favorable terms. And likewise, when he talks about Mark. So Barnabas takes Mark. They go off to Cyprus. Paul chooses Silas. And now instead of one missionary team with, you know, three or four members, now they got two missionary teams. They get to move off. And in the very next chapter, he's going to pick up a young kid named Timothy. And see, this is how God works all things together for good, because if John Mark had been tagging along, Timothy wouldn't have gotten nearly the training opportunities that he got. But because John Mark was off there with Barnabas, opened the door for Timothy to begin his training. Now, Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. If you notice, this phrase keeps coming back up again, committed or commended, and going forth in grace. Absolutely. We're delighted as everything that Robert Rice has begun that new ministry up there in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And that at one time he was here for a number of years. He was here and trained some while he was here and got more training out in Portland. Eventually was ordained in Portland. Now he's planted in Fort Wayne, Indiana at Bill Pauley's old church there. And whatever role this congregation had in that, we'll find out at the judgment seat. But his ministry there is not going to thrive or fall on the basis of what training he got here. It's going to thrive or fall on the basis of God's grace. Whether he embraces that grace or whether he is at odds with that grace. He's committed to God's grace. And I have every hope and confidence that ministry is going to just launch like gangbusters, and I hope it does. So we see this again and again and again. 1827. This is where Apollos gets some more accurate things made clear to him. And he was a powerful teacher, but he was limited in his understanding. So Priscilla and Aquila have the opportunity to take him aside. This is thought of as being the exhortation gift, or being the paraklesis gift, where you come alongside and you offer an exhortation or a comfort or an encouragement. And so they explain the way of God to him more accurately. And this just explodes his ministry. He just launches now into realms he'd never been in before. He didn't have the grace perspective before. All he had was familiarity with the baptism of John, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was a powerful proponent of the Old Testament, probably in the Septuagint, since he's an Alexandrian by birth. But whatever the case, now that he's had a grace perspective imparted to him by Priscilla and Aquila, take note there in verse 27. He wanted to go across to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Again, grace is the foundation for the birth of the church. And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Remember, in this transition period of the church, the big issue to the Jewish people, they were waiting for their Christ, waiting for their Christ, waiting for their Christ. They had to be able to make that identification. You know, the one you're waiting for has already been here. That was Jesus of Nazareth. You've got to make that identification. So demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. All right, and then the last one's in chapter 20. Farewell to Ephesus. He lived there 3 years. From Miletus, foretold in verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, plural, of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials." If you think the ministry is a bed of roses, then you're not, you don't have the first clue. "Serving you with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Well, we need that in our day and age. Sadly, we've got a generation that does not fulfill this. They teach what's popular, not what's profitable. Or it's profitable in the financial sense, right? They teach what makes money. What's the latest market-driven fad to come along? Are we, I can't remember now, are we purpose-driven? Are we Jabez prayers? What are we doing? See, well, I lose track of what the current fad is that's out there because it'll be a new one next month anyway when it comes along. No, he doesn't say, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was popular." He says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Most often the things that are profitable hurt. They're convicting, they're rebuking, they're humbling. We don't like those kind of messages, but we need them. Notice it says, "teaching you publicly and from house to house." When we gather together on Sundays and Wednesdays, when the saints are gathered together, that's teaching publicly. But then there's the house-to-house ministry, the shepherding ministry, the down-and-dirty ministry, where you're with husbands and wives and families and tears and everything else that goes on. That's why I like that book, that "Lord, They Smell Like Sheep." It's a great book. Because that's what it is. If you're a shepherd, you've got to be there with the sheep. And they smell like sheep. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." It's the great thing about faith. When you know that it's God's will for you to go, you don't know what the results are going to be, but that's not your department. That's His department. You know you're supposed to be there, so you go. "And the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." See, if you're that terrified and if you're that holding on to life, the Lord had a message about that, about losing one's life and saving one's life. He says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of" what? "Of the grace of God." The good news is the good news of the grace of God. Every time. If you want to tell somebody the good news of salvation, you're telling them the good news of the grace of God. Every time. The church was born in the sphere of grace. Likewise, 32 of the same chapter. He says, "I may not see you again face to face." And verse 27, "I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He taught them the whole counsel. He taught them the big picture. They had an Alpha to Omega overview. They were well equipped. He had no fears for them. And yet they have to be on guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And this is still the elders here in view. Be on guard for yourselves. Because you can't shepherd the flock if you yourself are messed up with some kind of sin problem. Be on guard for yourself. Then you're qualified to be on guard for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is why we use elders and overseers as synonymous terms. Because of verse 17 calls them elders. Verse 28 calls them overseers. And their function is to shepherd, or to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The flock is vulnerable when the shepherd is gone. I don't know if you heard on the radio, but Pastor D. James Kennedy is now with the Lord. So we want to lift up that congregation. They need a new shepherd. They need a smooth transition, and they need to be protected from the savage wolves that would love to go in there and destroy a ministry. And it's always a test. It's always a mark. We have this idea, we think, oh, this wonderful ministry, and oh, this great, great pastor. And if the thing crumbles to pieces after he's gone, what was he really doing that whole time? But if it holds together after he's gone, and they thrive and call a new man and proceed on to even greater direction, then you know. That was a shepherd that laid a foundation. That was a shepherd that equipped him. Anyway, so he's departing from him, tells him to be on the alert. remembering in verse 31 that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. See, he knows he's not going to be there face to face with him. He's not going to be there. But God's grace will be there. The word of His grace, which was able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Commended to the grace of God. All right. Grace was the sphere in which the infant church was born. We'll save points 4 and following for Sunday morning. Paul is the apostle of grace. We've seen a little bit of Paul in these examples here in the book of Acts. But so far in points 1, 2, and 3, we've limited ourselves to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, and the book of Acts. Starting with point 4, we start to look at Paul. We'll look at Paul under point 4. We'll look at the book of Romans under point 5. The Corinthian epistles under point 6. The prison epistles under point 7. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And then the pastoral epistles under point 8. Timothy, and Titus. And finally, we'll conclude with Hebrews and Peter, two men that were impacted by the ministry of Paul. And their writings reflect that when they start writing on the elements of grace. So that's kind of where this study is going to go, Lord willing, rapture pending. If we're still here Sunday morning, and if this tuberculosis hasn't killed me by then we'll trust that the Lord's faithfulness will be there. Thank you, Father, for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. We rejoice in how faithful You are. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.